A branch can't produce fruit on its own. It has to be connected to a vine or a tree. And in the same way, without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for Christians to produce spiritual fruit. That's our subject today on Truth for Life as we continue our series called Encore 2018, revisiting the most popular messages of the past year. Alistair begins today by reading from Scripture.
Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Well, those of you who are routinely a part of things will recognize that in reading from Galatians 5, I want us to focus in a different way and to focus on the 22nd verse of Galatians chapter 5, a familiar verse which reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Almost inevitably, you find yourself asking the question, well, why this and why now? So let me tell you. In that concluding study in Ephesians chapter 2, we noted the fact that Paul says that the church, universal, big C, and the local church, if you like, small c, is the place on earth where God lives. So that when people encounter those who are gathered in this way, they have the opportunity to see that this is the dwelling place of God with man. Not exclusively so, but certainly so. And we noted in that final study that since this is true, that since God is building a temple that is emblematic of his glory and of his majesty, that what he does within the framework of the church, local church, is work in such a way that the things that are found outside of the church in terms of cultural elements will be radically different inside. So, for example, in our culture this morning, the divisions that are represented in the week that has passed are divisions of race and of class and of status. In the local church, these things are dismantled by God's grace. Therefore, within the framework of a local congregation, the things that are routinely encountered in our culture are not to be manifested among us. Well, Paul is going to go on when we come back to Ephesians and say expressly that he is praying for the congregation at Ephesus that they may be rooted and grounded in love, so that the pervasive impact of the love of God may be almost tangible among them. Now, given that that is the case, and this is the progression of my thought, I began to wonder whether, if it were a crime to be such a congregation, so if it were a crime to be a congregation where the love of God is so manifest among us that these barriers and boundaries and divisions of culture are eradicated. If it were a crime, I find myself saying, I wonder if there's enough evidence at Parkside for us to be convicted. I mean, would they come in, investigate, and say, yes, this place is going to have to be punished because they are dismantling the very structures of culture as we know them? Well, that's fairly easy to do because it's in generic, it's in corporate terms, but of course congregations are made up of individuals, and so the circle got tighter around me in my thinking because it's impossible to ask the question generically without facing it personally, privately. And so one is confronted by this question: am I in every way making the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ attractive? You remember when Paul writes to Titus, he says, I want you to teach the congregation there in Crete not to be like the surrounding culture. I want you to teach them how important it is to be good. And he comes to good and good and goodness and good again and again. And he says it's vitally important that this runs through the whole framework. It happens in the family life. It happens in employers and employees. It happens within the structure of the state and politics and so on, in order that in every way we might make the gospel attractive. Or as it is paraphrased by Kenneth Taylor in the Living Bible, the question is, does my character make people want to believe the gospel? Now, that is the question. It's not the question, does my ability to articulate the gospel make people want to believe it? That's a fair question. Does my ability to be an apologist for the gospel and for the truth of the Bible make people want to believe it? That's not the question. The question is, does my character make the gospel attractive so as to make people wish that they actually believed it? Because coming out of a week in which the brokenness of our culture has been seen in so much that is ugly and is disruptive, is hostile and is distasteful, we then come under the jurisdiction of the Bible and we hear, for example, Peter writing to the scattered believers of his day in an alien environment, and he says to them, now you're the folks who are the faith people, he says. You are the ones who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You go out and you talk with people about the nature of faith in this Jesus. He says, listen to what I want you to do. Make sure that you make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, with knowledge, with self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So his little paragraph actually begins with faith and ends with love. It's the recurring emphasis in the epistles, whether it is John or James or Peter. The same thing is said again and again. He encourages the believers in Colossae to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and bearing fruit in every good work. So the attractiveness of coming into a beautiful horticultural area where there is a fragrance in it, there is a beauty in it, there is that which just consumes you in its loveliness. And Paul says, in actual fact, that is the purpose of God in relationship to the people of God. Which then, of course, brought me to our verse, which we're going to use to study over these weeks, Galatians 5:22, providing, as it does, a picture of practical godliness. Now, people say, what does it look like to be holy? This is what it looks like. What does it look like to be godly? This is what it looks like. What does it look like to be Christ-like? This is what it looks like. Now, this, of course, is in keeping with the whole of the Bible. In the Old Testament, God describes Israel, his people, as a vine that he has brought out of Egypt and cares for in the wilderness. The psalmist begins, he opens the book of Psalms with the one who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Jesus says to his disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. And if a branch does not bear fruit, it is cut off and it is thrown away and it's burned. And quite challengingly, he says to them, the true disciple of mine will be recognizable by her fruit, by his fruit. So it won't be recognizable, first of all, as a result of the things we say, but as a result of the evident fruitfulness in our life. Well, what kind of fruit? Well, we just read of it, didn't we? Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. It's very challenging, isn't it? Now, in light of that, let me just make a number of statements that you can search the scriptures and ensure that I'm telling you the truth. First thing that we need to notice about this fruit is that it is a consequence of our having been brought to faith in Jesus. It is a consequence. All the way through the letter of Galatians, Paul is making sure that the readers understand the wonder of what it means to be in Christ. He is addressing those who are suggesting that the work of Christ needs to be supplemented by the addition of external factors that are expressed classically in circumcision. We needn't go there now, but Paul has made it clear from the very beginning that this exhortation and this encouragement is in light of the fact that those to whom he writes are, according to verse 4 of chapter 1, those who have been delivered. Jesus has given himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. In chapter 4 and verse 5, it is those who have been redeemed and have received the adoption of sons. In chapter 5, it is those who have been set free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, chapter 4, verse 8, we were enslaved to these things. We are now no longer enslaved. It's very, very important that we get this, that it is a consequence of the wonder of God's grace to us in Jesus. So that this fruit is fruit. It is not artificial. This is not plastic. This is not a Christmas tree. We understand a Christmas tree where you attach things, they look attractive for a little while, but they're not real, there is no life in them, and so they eventually fade away. That is not the picture. No, this is fruit which emerges as a result of life. What life? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 24 of our chapter, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, recognizing all that is involved in being converted. So the fruit is not produced by us, it is produced in us. It is organic, it is not mechanical. Now let me just pause and drive this home because it is very, very important. It is clearly possible for a person interested in religion or concerned about these things to create something of an outward change in one's habits without ever having experienced an inward change in one's heart. All right? An outward change in habit without an inward change in heart. If that is your experience, this whole attempt at Christianity on your part must be frustrating you beyond comprehension. Because you're left now simply endeavoring to attach another ornament to the tree of your life. And it is frustrating because it doesn't work. It doesn't work because it can't work. Because the life that produces the fruit is the life of Christ with implanted within the believer. Remember in Ephesians, he says, and this was true of you when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed it, and you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit. He's describing what had happened when the lights went on in the hearts and minds in many of these people, and they said, oh, I get it now. It's not about my endeavoring to do this to put myself right with God. It is the wonder of what Christ has done in order to reconcile me to God, and I rest in the provision of this reconciliation. Now, the New Testament consistently warns of the danger of deceiving ourselves in this respect and calls for us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Now, you say, well, I don't like to do that. Well, I don't mind whether you do or you don't. This is what it says. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, he's writing to the Corinthians, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. As Luther puts it, it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Or in more contemporary terms, as I've heard Tim Keller say, we are not saved by fruit, but by faith, but not fruitless faith. We are not saved by fruit, but by faith, but not fruitless faith. How do you know that the plant is alive? Because of the fruit. Otherwise, it's an indication of death. So that's the first and most important, isn't it? That this fruit, because it's very easy to go to a church where you will get a series on the fruit of the Spirit, which essentially goes like this. Try and be a little more loving. Try and be a little more joyful. Do be a little more patient. You're such a pain in the neck, and so on. And it's just a great chronicle of despair. You go out, you go, I tried my best and I can't do it. I've done it 50 times. I did the thing. It doesn't work. Well, no, because there's no life. You see, we can only work out what the Spirit of God works in. And that's the test. Is there any fruit? Examine yourself and see. Don't listen to yourself talk. Examine yourself. It's challenging. Secondly, growth in this regard, growth of fruitfulness, is an evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. That the work which God begins in us, he brings along the line to completion. Chapter 2 of Galatians is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. So that we recognize that the evidences here are an indication of the fact of God's goodness to us. I know very little about plants. I'm in very dangerous territory this morning. But I do know a couple of things. I do know that hyacinth bulbs are planted in the autumn and they bloom in the spring. I know that because my grandmother used to plant them all the time. She placed them under a bed in one of the bedrooms. I don't know why she did that, but it was always very exciting to see my grandmother crawling under the bed like that, and me with her. And we placed them there. And I was tempted all the time to go crawl under again, see if anything at all was happening. And most of the time, if one did, there was nothing happening that I could see. It was taking time. And so the work of God within us to produce fruit is as a result of something that has happened instantaneously, whereby he has regenerated us by the power of his Spirit. But the production of that fruit is something that then takes place continuously and takes place often quietly and in an unhurried way and in a process that is often lengthy. I say that because some of us are aware of the fact that we are not as fruitful as we might be, and we need to look to these things. And then we need, on the one hand, to be encouraged by the promise that this will be produced, and then perhaps to be patient with ourselves. There are seasons in our souls. There are periods where it would appear that nothing is happening. It's winter time for our souls. The springtime comes. There are shoots. And so it is. But the growth is the evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. The third thing to notice is that this fruit is singular. Is singular. You'll notice that if you look at the text. For the fruit of the Spirit is. Not the fruits of the Spirit are. It is one fruit. This is in contrast to spiritual gifts. You know, when Paul writes about spiritual gifts, he says gifts are apportioned to the church in all multivarious ways. You remember he asks, you know, do all do this? No. Do all do that? No. So that God gives gifts to the church in order that together we might become all that he wants for us to be. All the gifts are not shared by all alike. But in relationship to the fruit, no, it's different. Because these nine graces, if you like, of Christian character, together form one indivisible fruit of the Spirit. And this is important to realize as well, because some of us are temperamentally able to identify more with certain elements than others. Someone's just a nice person, just generally kind. If you weren't a Christian, you'd still be kind. You've always been kind of kind. And some is gentle. And so you say, well, I have the gentle one, but I don't have the other one, and somebody else can compensate for me there. No. No. John Stott puts it perfectly when he says, the Spirit of God is not in the business of making lopsided Christians. In other words, he does not produce love without patience, nor does he produce joy without goodness. You can mix them up any way you choose. In other words, the work of the Spirit of God in the child of God is to create the full-orbed reality of this Christ-likeness that is seen in this way.
You're listening to Alistair Begg on Truth for Life and a message titled Love. It's part of the Encore 2018 series as we revisit the most popular messages of the past year. In the event that you joined us late today, you can hear this entire message free of charge when you go to truthforlife.org. These daily messages and the online sermon archive are available free of charge thanks to our truth partners, men and women just like you, who commit to faithful monthly giving. So when we receive letters or emails thanking us for this ministry, the thanks we receive really belongs to our truth partners. We got a letter recently from Judith, who lives in Alaska, and that letter is read for us by Callan, who's a member of the Truth for Life team.
I am so thankful for Truth for Life. I live in remote Alaska with low-quality internet service. Being able to hear your program on the radio daily has blessed my life and helped fill my time since the passing of my husband last November. Thank you for your ministry and the blessing it's had on my life.
When you commit to monthly giving as a Truth Partner, you become part of the essential team that makes these daily messages available to Judith and to countless others. And you provide financial support that cares for the cost of expanding onto other listening platforms like the Truth for Life mobile app, Amazon Echo, Google Home, YouTube, and more. So really, Truth for Life is your ministry. When you become a Truth Partner, the two carefully selected resources we feature each month are yours to request. It's our way of saying thanks for your support. Currently, we're featuring a classic book written by Alistair that has been updated and revised. The book is called Made for His Pleasure. This book is a personal and intimate exploration of what it means to honor God in every aspect of our lives, in both the big life-changing moments and the little everyday choices we face. We'd love to send you a copy of the book as you request it, along with your donation today. Ask for Made for His Pleasure by Alistair Begg when you join the Truth Partner team or when you make a generous one-time gift. Call 888-588-7884 or you can request the book online at truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine. Join us Wednesday as Alistair continues his message on love, the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of our series called Encore 2018. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. where the learning is for living.